Why? Why? I want you to think for a moment about that simple question, why. And maybe it's not so simple a question, but I want you guys to think about the question, why. I want you to look at it from all these different angles. I want you to turn it upside down. Look at all the applications and all the implications of the question, why. Why? I find myself attracted to the question, why? And the reason I do is because I think it is a deeply clarifying question. I think it is by far the most important of all the interrogative words. It is certainly more important than where. It is certainly more important than when. And I think it's even more important than what. Clearly, why is a more powerful question than where or when, but I think it is even more important than what. And think about that. What is more important? What you do or why you do it? What is more important, what you do or why you do it? I think especially when connected to our relational situations and relatedly to our spiritual calculations, why you do something is more important than what you do. Let me give you guys an example. There's three married men. Each of these married men go into a florist to buy a bouquet of flowers for their wife. The first man goes in to buy the flower, and when asked why he's buying the flowers, he said, well, I was off on a business trip, and I ended up getting a little drunk, and I ended up sleeping with a coworker of mine, and I'm hoping that if I give my wife these flowers, she'll understand. The second husband, when he was asked why he's buying flowers for his wife, he says, well, actually, it's because my buddies and I are planning our fantasy football draft on the night of our anniversary, and I'm hoping if I bring these flowers to my wife, she'll let me go to the fantasy football draft. The third husband, he was asked, why did you buy flowers for your wife? And he said, you know, I was sitting at work one day, and I realized how blessed I was to have her as my wife. And I realized how deeply I loved her, and I just wanted to do this to show her how much I appreciate who she is and what she's meant to me. They all did the same what, right? They all bought the same flowers from the same florist, but they all did it for different reasons. They had a different why. I think the question why is really important. The why makes all the difference in the world to the what. The value of the what is established by the why. We're in the middle of a series entitled Proverbs, Ancient Wisdom Still True. And we are embracing the profound advice of maybe the wisest man that ever lived, Solomon. Solomon, the son of David, wrote the book of Proverbs, and we discovered that the reason why he wrote the book of Proverbs was so that we might have wisdom to navigate our lives. In fact, he writes in chapter 1, he says, these writings of wisdom are to give prudence to the simple, to give knowledge and discretion to the youth, to let the wise hear an increase in learning, and for anyone who understands to obtain guidance. So the instruction here is that the reason why you look at Proverbs is to gain guidance in your life. Well, Since we are working to understand this as we go through this series, it is for the guidance of our lives. And as I work through this book, seeking to understand, I discover the importance of being fixated on the why. Solomon, all throughout here, tells us what to do. He tells us how we should behave. But he also weaves in there the why, and I want us to be fixated today on the why. 2 weeks ago, we looked at chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. And these four verses that many of you guys might know by heart go like this. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. We discovered in looking at these verses that in trusting the Lord and acknowledging the Lord, we'll be able to consistently be consistent in our faithfulness. That we'll be able to be consistently faithful in loving kindness towards one another. That we'll be able to live consistently merciful towards each other. That this instruction in how to live in a way that is led by the Lord, that when we trust in Him, when we put our faith in Him, when we don't lean on our own understanding, we have the ability to be merciful towards people, to be able to love people that may not be loving because we've trusted in Him and we've leaned on our own understanding. We've not rested our hope in other people, but in Him. So what I want to do is I want to pick up from that point. I want to pick up the next couple of verses as He provides some distinct instruction for our lives. But as you hear the next few verses, I want you to remember the shadow being cast by the previous verses. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your way acknowledge Him. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Now, first of all, what I want you guys to take note of is I want you to take note of the structure of the passages. The passages here follow a pattern really common in Solomon's writings. They give an instruction and then a result, right? They give an action and then a benefit. Some would say they give an instruction and then a promise. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil, and then it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with wealth, and then your barns will be filled with plenty. You see the pattern I'm talking about? That there's instruction, then He says, if you do this, this is what will happen. If you do this, this is what will follow. Obviously, you can read this and see that pattern, but it's important to understand the manner in which Solomon wants you to understand the pattern. You have to grasp the equation properly, especially the result, the benefit, the promise. I think a lot of us don't really understand how Solomon is trying to, what Solomon is trying to say here, and as a result, it warps or it changes our view of what we're supposed to be doing. It really gets to the why. John MacArthur explains this proverb pattern well when he says, a final area of challenge comes in understanding that proverbs are divine guidelines and wise observations. An example is teaching underlying principles which are not always inflexible laws or absolute promises. These expressions of general truth generally do have exceptions due to the uncertainty of life and unpredictable behavior of fallen man. God does not guarantee uniform outcome or application for each proverb, but in studying them and applying them, one comes to contemplate the mind of God, His character, His attributes, His works, and His blessings. Now, what MacArthur is trying to explain to us here, what he's trying to say to us is this. The equation in Proverbs, that when we read the equation in Proverbs, we have to read it with the understanding that Solomon is making an observation that is consistent, he's making an observation that is a consistent result, not a promised result. In other words, what I'm saying is, the outcomes are not, he's not issuing an unbreakable law. He's saying, generally speaking, when you do A, B will follow. You understand what distinction I'm trying to make here? That is, Solomon is writing this out. He's not saying, if you do this, then this will happen every single time. That it is an unbreakable law. Solomon, as he's writing, is creating for us an understanding of the relationship of wisdom to the life we live, and ultimately to the relationship we have with God. Everything he says here, everything he starts with, everything he explains starts with God and our relationship with him. And then he says, if you do these things, then it is likely that this will happen. Now, why is it important for me to point this out? Because I think it gets to the heart of the important question that I started this morning with. Why? To understand the instructions laid out before us, we have to address the question, why do we obey the instructions? When Solomon says, do A, do B, do C, why do you do them? What's the why? Each of these passages that we've read, and many more in Solomon's book of Proverbs, gives us instructions and reason to obey. And we have to figure out the why of our obedience. The passages we read are broken up into two equations. The first is verses 7 and 8, and the second is 9 and 10. Both give us the what and the why. But if we don't get the why right, the what doesn't ultimately matter. Much like the illustration I gave. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshing to your bone. The what is turn away from evil. The what is turn away from evil. The what is turn from evil. The present imperative of the Hebrew word used here, ekeno, means to make it a habitual practice to turn your back on sin. He's saying, make it a practice of your life to turn your back on sin. Make it a part of your life to see actions of evil and turn your back on that evil. The wise instruction of Solomon is to live a life free from sinful practice. This mirrors the instructions we see all throughout the New Testament, doesn't it? Even as we look into the instructions of Jesus in his ministry, when he told the woman caught in adultery, what does he say? Go and sin no more. You know what he says to the leper that he healed? He says, he told him to stop his sinning. Or even in the Lord's Prayer as he prays, what does he say? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It mirrors kind of exactly what Solomon is saying here, right? That we're supposed to turn away from evil. It mirrors what is declared in Acts 3 when it says that we are to repent and turn from our sins, or what Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Or even what Paul says in Romans 6. You also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. The instruction we see here in Proverbs is what is the consistent practice taught all throughout God's Word. Turn from sin. How many of you believe that what Solomon writes there is a consistent instruction to every one of us? Turn from sin. Have a practice of turning from sin. Turn your back on sin. Don't live in sin. Turn from sin. We believe that's a consistent practice that the Word of God tells us we're supposed to do as followers of Jesus Christ, right? Now, why? Now, the question is, why? We know that Solomon is being consistent in saying we're supposed to turn away from sin. But now the question is, why? For many people, the immediate response would be so that it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Why do we turn away from sin? so that it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. But I would argue that what that declaration is the general outcome of the obedience to the wise practice. Remember we said here that basically what we see in Proverbs is he says, here's an action, and then the wisdom is, generally, this is what will happen if you do that. And I think it is that general outcome of the practice of wisdom that is being spoken here and should not be embraced as to the why. What Solomon is saying is, if you do this, shun the practice of sin, the outcome is likely healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Now, I want you guys to understand the depth of that illustration. And I actually don't think the ESV captures it as well as it should. The King James Version, I think, actually captures what was originally written better. It says, it shall be health to your navel and marrow to your bones. The implication is that what he's specifically talking about is they're actually talking about when we were in our mother's stomach with an umbilical cord. And he's referring to our navel. He's saying life will flow into you the same way in which life and nutrition flew into you as you were a child in your mother's womb. Life will flow into you. And then the instruction he gives there is marrow to your bones. He's saying there will be health to your very core. He's talking about the totality of health. He's saying physically and mentally, you will be healthier if you turn your back on sin. What Solomon is establishing here is this striking understanding of living with your back to sin. As Arnott writes in his commentary, he says, this striking and strongly figurative expression is intimated that a religious righteousness preserves mental and physical health and gives fullest play to all of our human faculties. What Solomon is establishing here is the general principle that if you live the life prescribed by God, turning from sin, you will most likely find yourself more healthy, both physically and mentally. How many of you have discovered in your life that that's probably true? How many of you guys discovered in your life that that is probably true? I really think as we look at this, we can see the depths of its truth. I want you guys to look at an example for me. Look at the call of sexual fidelity that God asks of us in contrast to the rampant sexual sin in our culture. We understand that Jesus Christ, the call of Christ is that we preserve ourselves for the union of marriage that he describes. That when a man and a woman come together for the union of marriage, it is to be only for them and only in that relationship, right? But yet we look around us and we see a culture and a society that allows rampant sexual sin to take place. Now, and I could use lots of different descriptions. I could use lots of different examples here. I could talk to greed. I could talk to substance abuse. I could talk to unjust anger. I could talk to hatred. But for the sake of argument, let's contrast these sexual philosophies. If we choose to obey the laws of God, live in sexual obedience to God, choosing one partner only, in the fidelity of Christian marriage, what is that choice by comparison to what we see being played out in a permissive society? Studies show that over 50% of sexually active people have contracted a sexually transmitted disease. Over 50%. And that number is rising annually, and it is rising amongst people between the ages of 16 and 22 even more rapidly. Now, how many of you think that that's good for our health? And most of these diseases are incurable, or many of these diseases are incurable. They're just manageable. They'll be with you the rest of your life. And it is costing our society $17 billion every year in medical costs. That's more than we spend on the treatment of lung cancer. And lung cancer is the number one cancer that kills people in America today. We spend more money treating sexually transmitted diseases in this country than we do lung cancer. In addition, we see study after study that shows sexual activity produces higher levels of depression, higher levels of personal anxiety, and lower levels of satisfaction than what is seen in individuals who embrace a biblical view of marriage and sex. And studies have shown that it increases the frequency of divorce that produces in and of itself other emotional issues and even physical issues. Now remember the equation. Solomon expresses habitually turning away from sin preserves mental and physical health. It seems to be true, doesn't it? Now, is that always? In every single situation, is that the case? I would say no. There are people who have turned their back on sin that still might wrestle with depression or sickness, and people who practice sin that don't. I said over 50% of sexually active people have a sexually transmitted disease. You know what that means? That nearly half don't. And there are higher rates of depression and dissatisfaction, but I didn't say it's 100%. And that's why I don't think it is good for us to embrace the general outcome of obedience for the why of the obedience. I think the church has gotten into trouble when we've done that. I think we've taught people wrongly when we teach that idea. Do you know what happens? Do you know what happens when you teach your kids as teenagers to not sleep around because they might get a disease or because they might get their girlfriend pregnant? That's the reason why you shouldn't do it. Do you know what happens? When they don't get their girlfriend pregnant or they don't get a disease, they go, huh, maybe it's okay for me to do that. Well, they always told me that this was going to be the outcome of what I did, what would happen if I did this, and I did this, and it didn't happen. I genuinely believe that as we step into this, we have to begin to understand the deeper why. Is the wisdom dispensed a better practice? Yes. Most likely we would be better off, but maybe not. So why? What's the why that really matters? Why do we turn from evil? You know what I think he says? Out of the fear of the Lord. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and then turn away from evil. We talked about this in week one. Solomon said in chapter 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. And I explained that our language really fails to adequately describe what is being conveyed here. It is not that I am afraid of if I do wrong, God will strike me down. But as the Amplified Bible says, it is the reverent and worshipful fear of the Lord. The concept is tied to reverence or worship of God. As A.W. Tozer says, the fear of God is astonished reverence. Why do we shun evil? Because we fear the Lord. Because we are in awe of our God. Because we understand His holiness and His majesty. And we respond to that. We discover the depths of the glory of who God is, of what He's done for us, of how He interacts with us. And because of that, we say, I will shun evil. I'm going to turn my back on that because I know who God is and I know who He is in my life and I know what He's done for me and I know His majesty and I know His holiness. I fear the Lord. And that's why I will shun evil. Are there benefits to it? Absolutely. Most likely, will you benefit from doing it? Yes. But what we understand when we are motivated by the holiness of God, the glory of God, the majesty of God, is that we are not doing it for ourselves, but for God. Remember what I said earlier about the song we just sang? Who is enthroned in your heart? Who is the center of it all? Is it me and my benefit, or is it the understanding of the majesty of who God is? Does He truly reign? I believe we get into trouble when we say the why of it is my benefit instead of the why of it being the beauty and the glory of God. Why do we shun evil? Because we fear the Lord. We are in awe of Him. We understand His holiness and His majesty, and we respond. Are there benefits? Sure, most likely. But even if not, it doesn't matter. Because the unchanging nature of God and my desire to know Him, to serve Him, to love Him, to honor Him, to worship Him, transcends whatever earthly benefit I may have from it. Why do I shun evil? Because I fear the Lord. And I really believe that is an important setup to the next two verses. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wines. The pattern of this passage is the same as the last passage. The instruction is tied to the sacrificial practice of the old covenant. He's talking here about when the Israelites would honor God, would worship God by bringing to Him the first fruits in sacrifice, in an offering. So he's saying, there's bringing the first fruits to the Lord, giving of your wealth and your riches. And if you do that, your livestock and all that you have will be blessed. The act of being called to, what the act you're being called to is to give of your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. And the why isn't so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats bursting with wine. The why is to honor the Lord. Why do I do it? To honor the Lord. The Hebrew word here translated honor is closely tied to this concept of heavy worship. Heavily worshiping God. He says, because you heavily worship God, you then bring to Him of your wealth. You then bring to Him of your first fruits. Why do I do it? Because I find myself in a place where I worship God, where I have enthroned Him as number one in my life, where He is the center of it all. I understand that I've got to turn to Him and say, you're my provision, not my wealth. I've got to turn to Him and say, you are worthy of honor and devotion, not my riches. Out of my worship, I give of my finances. Does the word say that it is likely that the general principle is that your barns will be filled? Yes. But if we look to that as our why, not only do we miss the depth of relation that comes in the worship of the Lord, but I would argue that we likely forfeit the general principle or promise that follows. A heart and mind that is fixated first and foremost on God's nature produces a life that is not fixated on wealth and greed. It produces a life that is free from the concerns of the wealth, because what you've said is, I trust in the Lord with all my heart. I lean not on my own understanding. I'm acknowledging Him in all my ways, including my finances. Why do I give of my finances? Not so that my barns are full and that my vats are overflowing. I give of my finances because I am built to worship God with everything I have. In all my ways, I will acknowledge Him. I will worship Him. There is a freedom in your finances when you are free to worship God with them. And as a result of that freedom, what you begin to see is a right management of our finances and the blessing of God upon our finances. But it starts with the right why. A very good friend of mine who I've known since I was a teenager, who's found himself in a place where he has a great deal of wealth, continually tells me the story of how when he was 45 years of age and didn't have much of a relationship with the Lord, his wife had just come to the Lord, and he was struggling. He owed $20-some thousand to the IRS. He had just had two or three deals that went south. He just had a partner that had robbed from him. He had almost no money at all. He told me he had like $2,000 in the bank, and he had bills that stacked up to about $50,000 or $60,000. And his wife was watching the 700 Club one day. And on the 700 Club, they were encouraging you to tithe, regardless of your circumstances, to give 10% of what you have. And Dave told me about how that day he made the decision that he would do that, that he would test the Lord in that. And so he took $200 and he sent it off. And he'll tell you, this is his testimony. He said, from that day forward, I have never been without. He said, from that day forward, God began to work into my finances and began to do things. And he says, and I have never stopped giving at least 10% to the work of the Lord from that day. And I say this because the starting point is a heart that says, I worship God. I allow him to reign in all things in my life, that in all my ways, I'm going to acknowledge my God. Listen, the Bible does teach that we may be blessed generously when we give generously. That when we give, we do a good job of structuring our lives properly. The Bible does teach that. Not just here in Proverbs, but Paul says in 2 Corinthians, if you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. But if you sow generously, you will reap generously. You see that same equation is explained out here by Paul. And the unfortunate truth is, we in general have done a bad job explaining and teaching this idea. And I think we've done a bad job teaching it because for so often we've ignored the why. For the benefit. We've ignored the worship for the wealth. We have those who are out there teaching a health and wealth gospel that essentially believes that God can be manipulated to give us wealth. That he is some divine investment program that whatever you give will be given back to you tenfold. So give to God so that he can give you more. And so everybody is fixated on the barns being full and the vats overflowing. And again, that may happen. It may, but it may not happen. And when we get fixated on that as the why, when we get our eyes off God and we get it onto money, and it doesn't work out the way we want or the way we think, a lot of people abandon their faith over that or get angry at God about it. Listen, I know plenty of Christians who aren't rich. Jesus, Peter, John, Paul. I mean, I can go through the history of people who were completely committed and completely dedicated to God that weren't rich. But they didn't care. You know why? Because their fixation, their why for their service, their why for their giving, their why for their sacrifice was not so they would get more, but to worship God, the relationship with God. Again, it is a general practice. It is a general outcome when we do that practice. But that can't be our why. So we have those people out there who have fixated people on that as their why. We also have people out there like me, who avoided passages like Paul in 2 Corinthians or like the text today for fear that our people will be fixated on the wealth instead of the worship. I feel convicted to tell you that faithful worship of God in your finances will likely provide a financial benefit to you. But if that's why you're doing it, you're missing the point. You're missing the depth of life that comes in worship to God. You're being robbed of the beauty that is found in relationship with him, in obedience to him, in giving because you love him. you're missing out on a life of faith that discovers Him as provider and Him as hope. We've talked a lot in this world as Christians about living by faith. And the truth is, very few of us ever actually do it. We do it in little degrees, tiny degrees, almost no degrees. We very rarely put ourselves in a position where we say, God, I need you to come through for us. I'm going to be obedient to you. I'm going to follow after you. I'm going to do what you call me to do, and I'm going to give not just out of the abundance of my wealth, but even out of need. Paul commends the church and the church that gave to Jerusalem, not out of their wealth, but out of their need. Because when you do that, you provide the platform for God to step in. In my life, the path we've chosen, specifically in church planting, is we put ourselves in positions over and over and over and over again where if God didn't show up, we weren't going to make it. And do you know how many stories I can tell you of God showing up? And do you know what the depths of that blessing is? To know that my God knows me, to know that my God is concerned about me. So many people don't know the living God. They don't know that God is alive because they've never put themselves in a position to need Him to be. Living by faith. When we sit and we say, God, I want to worship you with my finances. I want to worship you with my wealth. I want to worship you with everything I have because I trust in you. Because my faith is in you. Because you're my provider and not this. God sees that and blesses it. He may bless you with full barns and overflowing vats, but I'll tell you what He will bless you with, that I know He'll bless you with. A depth of relationship with Him you could not otherwise know. And ultimately, that's what this is about. See, at the center of this is whether you really trust in the Lord with all your heart or whether you are leaning on your own understanding, whether in all your ways you are acknowledging Him. I truly believe if we struggle to turn our backs on sin, at the center of that is a lack of awe inspired by the fear of the Lord. If we struggle to give our finances to the things of God, I think at the center of that is a lack of trusting in the Lord. It's an absence of not acknowledging Him in all our ways and an unwillingness to worship God for who He is. God has shown His profound commitment to be in fellowship with you. He is committed to knowing you, to transversing the divide between Him and I. So committed that He sent His Son to die on the cross that we might know Him. He is committed to a relationship with us, so committed that He sent His Son to die on the cross. He is committed to a relationship with us, so committed that He sent the Holy Spirit to be alive in us. He is committed to a relationship, to be in fellowship with us. And we have become fixated on the things of this life instead of on the experience, the depth of fellowship we can have with God. Honestly, I don't think if you struggle with sin, the real problem is self-discipline. I think it is a need to stand before God and Christ and be in awe. To know His majesty, to know His holiness. I think if we struggle to let go of our finances, to give to the work of God, to others who are in need, we ultimately need to look at what our heart worships. Is it our risen Savior or what wealth can bring us? The why of the Christian life should always come back to the fellowship we have with our risen Savior. The holiness we see in the face of Him. The majesty we see in our Heavenly Father. And when we struggle to follow after the instruction, the wisdom of God, we need to take inventory of our motivation. What is the why? Think for a moment about your own life. Why are you here? Why do you give? Why do you serve? Why do you live for Christ? Have you created for yourself a Christian expression that's put you at the center of it all? Are you truly motivated in worship to God? Moved by the work of Christ, given to all He is? If that's not the case, I'm telling you, you're going to struggle in all of this. But if the why is, because I fear the Lord, I stand in awe of Him, I love my Savior, He is my provider, I trust everything in Him, all the areas of your life will begin to come in alignment with the wisdom of God and the instruction of our Father.